Good morning. We had a wedding on Tuesday night, and so everything got moved out, and now everything's moved back in, so we might have a little adjustments to make. I'm going to let you... Is this off? This is off? Okay. Still ringing a little bit up here. I don't know if it's ringing out there. All right. Well, I'm going to try to talk a little bit while David tries to get that worked out. Apologize for that. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. We actually finish up the first chapter of the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13, looking specifically this morning at verses 36 through 38, if you'd follow along in your Bibles as we read this text together. John 13, 36 through 38, it says there, Simon Peter said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Father God, add your blessing now to the study of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured long receiving lines at the White House. He began to complain that while he was speaking to people, no one paid attention to what he said. And so one day he decided to try an experiment. It's what presidents used to do, I suppose. To each person that came down the line and shook his hand, he murmured into their ear these words, I murdered my grandmother this morning. The guests would respond with phrases like, marvelous, great job, well done, we're proud of you, God bless you, Mr. President. It was not until the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. Nonplussed, the ambassador leaned over and whispered into the president's ear, I'm sure she had it coming. Sometimes we can feel, can we not, as though no one is really listening to us. That no one's really paying attention to us. I know it never happens to me as a pastor when I'm preaching, but it does happen to us on other occasions where it just seems like everything we're saying is falling on those proverbial deaf ears. We may be crying out for attention. We may be sending out all sorts of clues. We may be even saying forthright, hey, help me, listen to me. And yet it seems as though no one is listening, paying attention. As we come to these final verses of John 13, we once again catch the sense that the disciples really weren't paying attention. They weren't really grasping what it is that Jesus was communicating to them about his love for them. Never forget that John 13 begins in verse 1 with saying that he loved them. He was showing him his love for them and that he loved them, it says, to the end, to the uttermost. And he's been communicating his sacrificial love, that he would be dying for them, that he would give his life for them. And yet, they didn't get it. It would be a love that would take Jesus to the cross to endure their punishment for sin. I can only imagine how frustrating it must have been for Jesus to both communicate and demonstrate. Have you ever done that? I'm telling you, I'm showing you, Jesus is saying, to demonstrate and communicate his love, and yet this love that would be manifested only to have his disciples not get it. And yet one of the truths we must and can glean from our text this morning,
from this exchange between Peter, who is the representative of the disciples as a whole, and Jesus, is that Jesus, listen very carefully, Jesus continues to love Peter and these other 10 disciples in spite of their failings, just as Jesus will love anyone who is in Christ, in Him, in spite of their failings. For unlike Judas, as we noted earlier, Peter and the other 10 disciples are classified, identified as truly His own. They belonged to Jesus. And nothing, not even the predicted and subsequent denial of Peter, not the scattering of the other disciples, would ever mar the love of Jesus for His own. And there's a great comfort in that for those of us who know we are in Christ because we have professed faith, we've seen grace enable us to live for Christ, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. This truly would be the love of Christ demonstrated through the episode of Peter's denial and later on his restoration at the end of John's Gospel. And it declares the truth that we did sing. And I'd like you to think about this for just a moment. You might sing it in your heads. Some of you might start singing out loud. I don't know. For I am convinced, utterly persuaded, completely unmoved, except for the thing that keeps moving on, right? Where is it? I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor things present. I'm getting them all messed up now. I'm trying to read it so fast. Okay. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that for a moment. Not the enemy's betrayal by the hand of Judas. Not Peter's bold and public denial. Not the cowardice of Jesus' soon-to-be-scattered disciples. And let's bring it closer to home for just a moment. Not even our own failings, our own fallings, our own sins can separate, can put asunder, can rip you apart from the love of God that has been manifested and demonstrated in Christ Jesus at the cross, this love that Jesus has been demonstrating to His disciples in John chapter 13. There is a caveat, a qualifier, something that each one of us must pay careful attention to. The stipulation to experience the love of Jesus is based upon this one thing. Are you found in Him? Are you in Christ Jesus, our Lord? That means, are you related to Him by a new birth? Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Have you been made new? Do you see yourself as dead to the things of this world, dead to your old ways of thinking? You're tired of living for yourself. You've seen what the end of your own labors brings you. You've come to Christ, and you see that in Him is life, and it's abundant life. And you long for nothing else. That's part of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. That's the requirement for experiencing the love of God, that you are His own, you belong to Him. But our text this morning does reveal something interesting. Going a little bit further, it shows us how even those who belong to Jesus, can you believe this? Listen, that even those who belong to Jesus can sometimes, occasionally, to a little degree, become arrogant. I know that's hard to think about. That occasionally, each and every one of you think a little more highly of yourself than you ought. I know that's a hard concept for us to grasp. That we can become proud and overconfident. But you also know that when that happens, it's to the detriment of your walk with Christ. And yet the purpose, the point of our story, this scene, is to show us how Jesus lovingly and relentlessly pursues, corrects, restores, and keeps His own. This pride and overconfidence of Peter in our text is really, I believe, a mirror then in which each of us must gaze into this morning. When you look at Peter in just a moment, And Dion prayed this. We see ourselves. If you do not see yourself in Peter's questions and in the responses that were given by Jesus, then you're probably not in him yet. You're not in Christ yet. Look at the mirror and see if these things do not reflect some areas of your life of pride, of arrogance, of overconfidence, of overestimating yourself, because that's what happened to Peter. I believe that each of us have this tendency of Peter, the propensity, the drive of our flesh to think of ourselves in a sense of having come so far with Jesus. We made it this far with Jesus. Now maybe, like the little bird that's going to go and try to flap its wings on its own, we can do that without Christ. I know enough. I can get along. I know some of you are thinking, I don't ever think like that, right? Maybe not so directly, but indirectly, our actions reveal that we sometimes think we can strike out on our own. And sometimes, I dare say, and I challenge you to consider this, that we even think at times that we know better than Jesus. Now, again, it may not come out so boldly, so brashly, but by our actions, we say, Jesus, I know better. I've got this under control. Dangerous. Dangerous. We'll see that in our text. Beloved, as much as we profess to love the cross, as much as we proclaim that we desire to behold the cross, I want to see Christ there as having given himself for me, as having paid for my sins, and I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. That even we who do that, there are times when we, like Peter and even the other disciples, do not want to hear any more of Christ's death or gaze any longer at it, because it shows us for what we really are: failures, inept, unable, rebellious sinners who at the slightest opening seek our own way according to our own minds. Tell me if that is not so. Beloved, every decision made apart from Christ is to look away from the cross. You can take that home. You can meditate it on the rest of the day. You can put it on a 3x5 card. You can think about that. I don't know why we keep doing this here. But every decision made apart from Christ is a look away from the cross. Children, every lie, every devious thought, every mean word spoken to your parents or to a sibling is a turning away from the cross. Teens, going on a trip, right? Every shortcut taken in your chores, every lapse in integrity, that is doing what is right, even when no one is looking, and you'll be running around some amusement park and there'll be no one looking, right? Every lapse in integrity is a refusing to behold the purpose of the cross. Spouses, every unkind word, every failure to strive to keep up in your God-given responsibilities and roles is an act of arrogance in which you are saying, in effect, that you refuse to be disciplined enough or diligent enough to honor your marriage God's way. I say to every believer, every refusal to exercise your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ is a refusal to remember the cross of Christ. You could make that list go on and on. Let me ask this question to you, and if you are taking notes, I would strongly encourage you to make note of at least one thing. In what way have you turned and looked away from the cross this week? Where you've made a decision apart from Christ. Suffice it to say that in our text, we see Peter's arrogance and overconfidence. We see him turning away, as it were, from the cross, as well as a response from Jesus. And his response, although we might well imagine his frustration, that he could have just said, Peter, get it through your thick head. I've had it up to here with you. But his response wasn't that way. His response was deliberate, it was loving, it was challenging, and it would be that which would set Peter up for a later restoration after he saw what following his own thoughts and desires would get him. And so I submit to you from our three verses this morning that there are three questions that we need to consider. Three questions. If you notice, there's three questions, one from each of these verses, that we need to answer. Two of these questions are from Peter, and one of them is from Jesus. From the two questions of Peter, I hope to show you that you and myself, we ask these questions all the time. Maybe in a little different form, but these are questions you might be surprised to find you're asking all the time. And then from the response of Jesus, I hope to challenge you to think about the status of your own relationship to Him, asking if you are continually coming to Him, humble and dependent rather than arrogant and independent. So now we're going to look at the first question and hope that it just stays on the first question. First question is found in our text in verse 36, if you notice it there. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, I'd like you to go back up to verse 33 for just a moment and remember the statement Jesus has already made just moments before this. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And so with that statement, Peter's like, "Wait a minute, where are you going, Lord?" Verse 36, Peter's disturbed by the statement. Jesus is doing something different. Has God ever done something different in your life? And you're like, what are you doing, Lord? It is obvious that Peter and the other disciples did not understand what Jesus meant by this. For the past 3 years, Peter and the other disciples had been constant companions with Jesus. I mean, they went everywhere together, from the northern end of Israel, even up into the Gentile territories, all the way down to the south. They've been to the sea, they've been to the Dead Sea, they've been to the Sea of Tenerith, the Sea of Galilee. Over the course of those 3 years, Peter's life as a fisherman had been turned upside down. And so how could it be now that Jesus is telling Peter that he's going somewhere and you can't come? What seemingly disturbed Peter, I believe, is a sense that this friendship, this ministry, their being together was coming to an abrupt end. Don't forget that Jesus, Peter, and the other disciples, again, they've eaten together, they've traveled together, they've endured storms together, hostilities together, they'd experienced miracles and other life-changing events. How could it be over? Was it all over? And so, in typical, bold, Peter-like fashion, the question is raised, "Lord, where are you going? You owe us an explanation, God." Or if you would allow me a little freedom in the paraphrase, "Lord, what are you talking about? We don't understand. Haven't we been faithful? How could you leave us? Are you going to leave us like orphans?" If you don't believe that that's in part the concern, next week when we look at chapter 14, Jesus comforts them to that end. "Don't think I've left you as orphans. I'm not leaving you that way." I believe at the heart of the question, though, is a subtle challenge to the Lordship of Christ. Peter isn't just innocently, in a sense, asking, "Lord, where are you going?" He is demanding an explanation as if he could command Jesus to expose everything on his heart and mind. And yet Jesus had already exposed everything needed for them. It's certainly not beyond the scope of Peter's thinking this way. If you remember the episode in Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 16, we have the great confession of Peter. Peter is asked by the Lord Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as a representative of all the disciples, says, "You are the Christ. You are Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then immediately after that, what does Peter do? He thinks he's got it figured out, doesn't he? As Jesus predicts his death and says, I'm going to die. Do you understand? Peter rashly took him aside, it says in the text, and began to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Hey, Jesus, come here. You're really messing with the heads of these disciples. You have no idea how disturbing your statements are. And it's just not going to happen that way. This is, in a sense, what Peter is doing. He rebukes him, and he says, in the text, it says, God forbid it, Lord. This death that you're speaking of, it will never happen to you, Peter says. The death of Jesus for their sins was not computing with their own preconceived notion and hope that Jesus as the Messiah was going to immediately set up the kingdom of God on earth and vanquish all of Israel's enemies and at that time begin fulfilling all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. Both Peter and the other disciples were having a hard time then submitting to the lordship of Christ. I'm going. I have an appointment at the cross, Jesus has been telling them. You need me to die for you. You need me to lay down my life for you. And the message is the same for everyone in here this morning. You need Jesus to lay down his life for you. How could it be that Jesus would do something, though, so unthinkable, so outside the box, not consistent with the disciples' thinking? You ever been there? If you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, have there been times when you say, maybe not in these words, God, you're kind of thinking outside the box. I don't get it. I don't comprehend what you're trying to accomplish here. We don't struggle with such things, do we? We never question the lordship of Jesus in our lives. That was just a problem for the disciples and for Peter. We're far too sophisticated. We have the fullness of the Scriptures. We don't have to struggle with the lordship of Christ, do we? We do. We stumble over what it is the Lord is doing. To be sure, the question we ask may be slightly different from that of Peter, but I say to you, it is of the same effect, because rather than saying, Lord, where are you going? We ask the question, Lord, where are you? Or, Lord, where have you gone? Don't you see all the things that are going on around me? Don't you see the difficulties I'm having? Why are you allowing all this to happen to me? Those times in our lives when God seems far from us, those moments when we examine our lives and we get frustrated because things are not unfolding as we think they ought to unfold. We get that bad report from the doctor, we ask, Lord, where are you? We find ourselves bickering or fighting with friends or loved ones, and we ask, Lord, where are you? Do not think that you're above those questions. I know I'm pretending and playing with you that we don't struggle with these things, but we do. It's interesting that even John the Baptist. I mean, here is one who was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. It says he leapt for joy by the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb. This is John the Baptist predicted as the forerunner of Christ who would prepare the way of the Lord. This is John the Baptist who saw his cousin Jesus come to him at the Jordan River. And he baptized him to fulfill all righteousness. John the Baptist, a bold and brash prophet of God. Did he ever have his moments and say, God, what are you doing? I tell you, he did. If you were to look in Matthew 11, I'm just going to go over this quickly, but you can write this down. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 3. Something happened to John. He's preaching. Prepare the way for the Lord. Come on, here comes Jesus. I'm unworthy to, do anything for this man. He must increase. I must decrease. He's preaching. What happens to him? He's thrown into prison. Wait, that's not what I was thinking. That's not what I was planning. That doesn't compute. That doesn't work with my plans. And so John says to his disciples, you need to go pull Jesus aside and ask him this question. And here's the question John asked. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? You know, I always read that and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? John, what were you thinking? I would never ask that question. What's John saying when he says in verse 3, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? He's saying, Jesus, I know that I once called you the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it doesn't appear to me, based upon my situation, that you might be him. Shall we start looking for someone else? It's a fancy way of saying, Lord, where have you gone? Where have you gone? For it no longer appears that you're around. It no longer appears you're in control. That you can accomplish those things that concern me. I'm in a prison. And it's going to get worse for John the Baptist, isn't it? He'll lose his head. But have you ever felt like that? Not knowing what the Lord was doing, starting to question the Lord's presence in your life, wondering why have I invested so much time, so much effort, if the Lord was not going to be around and protect me? Maybe we don't always ask the question as boldly as Peter, but every time, I tell you, every time we lack in our pursuit of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, every time we fail to do things for the least of the brethren, to feed them, to give them something to drink, to invite them in, to clothe them, to visit them when they are sick, or imprisoned. This is all from Matthew chapter 25. We are saying, Lord, where have you gone? I don't know where you are. You know where the Lord is today? He's among his people. He's here with us this day. He's in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we minister to one another, we in effect minister to Jesus, and we know right where he is. When we don't do that, we say, Lord, where have you gone? We fail to serve Jesus by serving others because we don't see then the benefit or the blessing of Jesus in such service. And I'm just giving this exhortation to you teenagers. You're going to go down, you're going to have a great time, but you're going to get tired, you're going to get worn out, and you're going to forget, if you're not careful, to serve one another as if you were serving Christ. And maybe you won't say, Lord, where have you gone? But you will act like the Lord's not there any longer. And we all do that. Make sure that you serve one another. The response of Jesus to this kind of question, Lord, where are you going, is simple and reassuring. Look at it in your text. I do want to say this, though. It is so simple and so reassuring that Peter doesn't get it. All right? Jesus answers Peter's question, Lord, where are you going? By saying, where I go, you cannot follow me now. But there's a big transition. But you will follow later. Remember earlier, again back in verse 33, Jesus told the disciples the same things that he told the Jews, that where he was going they could not come. Back in John 8, verse 21, Jesus said to the Jews, to the Pharisees specifically, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. The implication of this verse is that they will want salvation. They will want entrance into heaven. That only comes from the cross, but they will not want to submit to the Lord of the cross. And they will therefore die in their sins, destined to the torments of hell forever, for their refusal to acknowledge and to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and therefore will be unable to come to that blissful state of heaven. And I believe in John 13:33, then, Jesus tells his disciples, you cannot come to the cross. You are unable to pay the price, the penalty for your sin. You cannot come there. But where I'm going after that, you can't come now, but you will come later. You will come to me, with me, to heaven. In fact, John chapter 14 begins with that very thought, doesn't it? I go to prepare what? A place for you. You will come to this place. You will come to this place. Jesus says to Peter then, in effect, be calm, be assured, I have not left you without hope. You will follow me later. Lord, where are you going? The second question that Peter asks, in verse 37. Okay, Peter, be calm, be cool, I got it under control. You're not going to be able to follow me now, but you're going to follow me later. And then Peter, and I'm sorry, I see Peter in this way almost like a little kid that's not getting his way. Can you see that in the way this reads in verse 37? Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? This is what I want to do. Come on, please, please, let me follow you. I just get this sense of, I got to have it my way. And that's what he's saying, in effect. When he says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? He's saying, but Lord, I do not want to wait. And I do not think it's necessary that I should wait, even as you have said. It's still challenging the Lordship of Christ. He's still saying, Lord, I don't think you've got the full picture here. Jesus, I can come with you. You don't know the things that I can do for you. You have it perfectly wrong, Jesus. And then in a simple statement, Peter just absolutely reveals his overconfidence. He's overestimating himself. He's thinking more highly of himself than he ought to, because he adds at the end of verse 37, what? I will lay down my life for you. I want to come with you right now. You don't seem to understand my resolve. This is my purpose, my will, and I will lay down my life for you. Doesn't that sound noble? I mean, the disciples are going, yes! Say it, Peter. Preach it, brother. Should that not be the cry of every believer? Lord, I will lay down my life for you. But beloved, this is not a simple statement. It is an unqualified, arrogant boast. The other Gospels give us a bit more insight into this. And so you can just follow along. I have them all up here for you. It says, but Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Arrogant boast. Mark 14, 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples were saying what? The same thing. Luke 22, 33, but Peter said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Some might be tempted to read those statements and think the disciples understood now that Jesus was going to the cross. I don't think so. I believe Peter is simply overestimating his own strength. I see both Peter and the disciples saying simply this, no matter how far Jesus might travel, how dangerous it might be, their highest priority, their deepest desire is to stay at Jesus' side, and we can do it. We have the resolve. We will go wherever you go. And do whatever you do. But Jesus has said, there's something I need to do for you that you cannot do. Here then we find Peter unable to imagine that there would be anything that would separate them. And so he asks, well, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Beloved, it is not any easier for us to submit to the divine will today. We struggle with it just as Peter did. It can be hard to acquiesce. It can be hard to consent. It can be hard to give in to the will of God. Why is this? Do we not want things to go when things don't go as we've envisioned them? When things don't go as we've planned, we get upset. We get frustrated. We say, no, Lord, you don't have it right. While I do not see that the disciples understood exactly what was about to take place to them and to Jesus, they are sharp enough at this point, I believe, to recognize something is dreadfully wrong. Something is changing. Things are not going as they hoped for. And Peter says, in effect, okay, Lord, let's just do it. Not your way, of course. I know that you said something about me not being able to come, at least for now, but that doesn't matter. I can handle this. I can do it. I can be at your side. I'm your equal. That's what he's saying. You can trust me, Jesus. You can trust my abilities. We can take care of this together. You know, we need those people to come alongside, don't we? We need Peter's to come along and encourage us and say, we can get through this together as brothers, sisters in Christ. But nobody could put their arm around Jesus and say, I will help you get through this. Peter's saying, Jesus, if you can't handle it, I most certainly can. I'll be there. Be there, man. Dangerous words to be uttered from the mouth of a child of God. I can handle it. But as soon as it seems that Jesus has disappeared, as soon as conflict or harshness seems to prevail, as soon as the church seems to be pulled apart by schisms or heresies, or as soon as it appears that others are not treating us the way that we think we should be treated, what happens to us? We become impatient. We become impatient with God and everyone else. We chaff and allow ourselves the temper tantrum, stomping our spiritual feet, as it were, and we say, Lord, why? Why not the way I want it right now? We struggle with submitting to the Savior, but oh, how we must learn that we might be spared the grief, that our testimonies of the glory of Christ might be undimmed. Peter would go through a very dark time, spiritually speaking. That brings us to our third and final question. There it is. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? That is a piercing question. It wasn't uttered by Peter, of course. It was asked by Jesus. I believe this penetrating question stands in stark contrast to what Jesus has been communicating and will continue to communicate to Peter and the disciples, that it would be Jesus, not Peter. It would be Jesus, not the disciples. It must be Jesus and not you who goes to the cross, who lays down his life for his sheep. And then Jesus silences Peter. And I mean, he absolutely, utterly stuns Peter. How do I know he stuns Peter? He stuns Peter, making him absolutely silent by this prediction, saying at the end of verse 38, truly, truly, that is most assuredly, Peter, with all certainty, Peter, I say to you. You want to know what you're going to do? You know what you're going to do when you do it in your own strength? You know what you're going to be like if you don't submit to me as Lord? A rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. How do I know it utterly silenced Peter? There is absolutely no recorded response of Peter to that question. And in fact, you might want to notice that Peter, who's always saying something, is never heard from again until John 18, when he strikes Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. He cuts his ear off. And we really don't hear much from him positively until John 21, when he's restored by Jesus. He is uncharacteristically silent. He'd been humbled. What was going on in Peter's mind? Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Do you ever have somebody ask you a question and you really gave it some thought? How am I going to answer this? Peter's thinking there, okay, how am I going to answer this? Did he rehearse this retort? What would we have liked to hear him say? We would like to have heard him say at this point, no, I will lay down my life for you. It's kind of said to a certain extent from the other gospel accounts. But when the prediction was made, he thought about it. He doesn't say anything. If he had said that, Jesus probably would just stare at him with eyes of love, but piercing eyes that would have had him maybe say something more along the lines, well, Lord, at least I would try to lay down my life for you. And Jesus probably wouldn't have said anything else to that, but just continued to look at Peter and get him to understand that in all honesty, in the face of the prophetic utterance of Jesus, he would have to say, no, Lord, apart from your grace, if left to myself, I would surely be unable to lay my life down for you. He's bringing him to a point of conflict, recognizing his own inadequacies. How do you answer the question? How do you answer the question? Will you lay down your life for me? In our own strength, guided by our own wills, would we not also fail in this? How conditional our love for God tends to be, because we are far more intent on receiving from the Lord than we are giving to Him. Our minds and hearts are so much more focused on ourselves and our needs rather than for the glory of Jesus. When faced with the opportunity, what's going on with that? When faced with the opportunity, would we really lay down our lives for Jesus? By asking this question, I believe Peter reveals to Peter his own pride and his overconfidence. As we've said, for this one who would once stand so brashly would soon shrink in cowardice and utter despair because his confidence was not in what Jesus was doing for him, but rather in his own ability to do something for Jesus. And that's the danger. That's what's being addressed. Peter's ready to do anything he can on his own for Jesus rather than trusting in what Jesus is doing for him. So this question, as penetrating as it is to show us how we tend to trust ourselves, but it also reveals the affection of Jesus. For the love of Jesus towards Peter, his own, is not conditioned by the answer. Peter doesn't give an answer. I'm so grateful that however you think about answering that question, will you lay down your life for Jesus? If you are in Christ, it's not conditioned on that answer. He's already laid down his life for you. We love, according to 1 John 4:19, we love because Jesus first loved us. He's already done it. Notice that Jesus does not follow up his question. He does not follow up his prediction with a berating of Peter for his inadequacy. Peter, I cannot believe it. 3 years I've been teaching you. 3 years I've been telling you. We've had Bible studies. I've given you the Greek. I've given you the Aramaic. We've been through the Hebrew. We've looked at it all, and you don't yet get it? He doesn't berate him. Jesus does not ask this question to induce guilt in Peter, but I believe simply to reveal the truth. And the truth is that even his own can be filled with pride and overconfidence. And Jesus does not send Peter away. He does not send the disciples away, other disciples away who concurred with Peter, as we already saw, but rather he accepts his disciples' sinfulness and he takes it to the cross and he dies for them, and he restores them to himself. And he does the same thing for every one of us who is in Christ. Peter's response is a surprise to Jesus. It is not a surprise to Jesus, but it's a given. Jesus isn't surprised by what's taking place here. Man's arrogance and independence when he really needs God. The sinfulness of pride is the very reason why Jesus came, and every one of us is prideful and arrogant and rebellious apart from Christ. And he came to deliver you from that. There's a prayer found in the Common Book of Prayer, and I don't normally recommend necessarily that you go and read it, but this prayer caught my attention when I was looking for different thoughts. Consider this prayer here. That says this: Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And look at what it says here: as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. That's where we have to go. That's what Peter needed to confess at the end of John 13. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Jesus was revealing Peter's weakness to him. He's revealing our weaknesses to ourselves. And by this, we ought to pray that prayer of Psalm 139, 24, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked, any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Will you lay down your life for me? Beloved, every day we are tempted to hold back. But let us be grateful that the love of Christ is not dependent upon our ability to answer that question. To be sure, He wants our love. He wants it to grow. He wants our confidence to grow in every and all circumstances, life or death, that we would simply say, I am here for Christ. But know this: Jesus died for your sins. He laid down his life for you before you even would consider a positive answer to that question. Before you could say, I would lay down my life for you, Jesus. And some in this room may have to do that. But before you could answer positively, Jesus already paid the price for your sin if you are his own. It's an amazing thing to think about this. What would be the last words of Christ to Peter that would echo in his head upon seeing his Savior on the cross? Will you lay down your life for me? Peter would be confronted when he saw his Savior on the cross with his own arrogance, haunted by his once held foolish notion that he could do something apart from Christ, and seeing that it would be Jesus who laid down his life for him. And I ask you, have you seen this, sinner? Have you seen this? Have you been to the cross and seen your own pride and arrogance and your rebellion against God? You and Peter share the same God-separating sin. But praise the Lord, the story doesn't end for Peter in John 13. Read John 21 and you find Jesus again lovingly restoring Peter. Jesus does not let Peter slip away, but empowers this once headstrong, self-assured, overly confident Peter to be Jerusalem's eminent preacher of the gospel, prominent leader of the church, and writer of two letters in the New Testament. Can Jesus restore? So then the question for us this morning is not so much, will you lay down your life for Jesus? But more to the point, do you know Jesus has laid down his life for you? To bring you to himself, to make you his own, to empower you to be bold for him, even as Peter was. Do you know that he paid the price for your deserved punishment for sin as your substitute, so that as we sang from 2 Corinthians 5:21, you would no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again? Is the rest of your story like Peter's? Of Jesus restoring, renewing, and regenerating you so that you might fellowship with him. If you're not there or if you're not sure, cry out to him. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Be delivered from yourself. Cry out to him and he will respond. And for those of us who are in Christ, who see Peter and his characteristics in us, let us repent before we get to those places, those dry places where we will gaze at the eyes of our Savior and feel guilt and remorse. Let us no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for showing us in your word the great depth of love and mercy and compassion of Jesus for his own. And it is truly our prayer now as we close this time that everyone in this room might be found in him, in your Son, Jesus Christ. But we know that that only comes by faith, a faith that you grant, a faith that you give. And we pray, Father God, that you would give it abundantly. Open the eyes of everyone in this room. Open the eyes even as you did Lydia so that she might believe. Open the eyes of everyone here that they might believe and turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And not say, I can do it, I can help you, I've got something to offer you, Jesus, but to simply cling to the cross. And say, my hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Father God, may we rejoice in the deep, deep love of Jesus. May that be the testimony, may that be the confidence of everyone here this morning. To your praise and to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just to sing that little chorus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anyone who is in Christ, who is his own, is a new creation. And I pray that this will be a song of testimony and praise for those of you who are. And if you are uncertain, may this be just a prayer of sorts to cry out, Lord,
may I be found in Him, and may I no longer live for myself, because I've trusted in Him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might be made righteous. Let's stand together and sing.